wants us to live, and it involves doing the work that he has set forth in his word. And so when we obey God, obey Christ, live by the gospel, we're working out our salvation. And there's a lot of things we could talk about with regard to that. This little verse here really exposes several different false doctrines. The idea that there is no work for us to do, works aren't involved in our salvation, is proven to be false here. The idea that we can't fall from grace is proven to be false. None of that, what Paul says here wouldn't really matter much if any of those doctrines were true. And so we're still in the process, even though it just depends on what passage you're looking at and what's on the inspired writer's mind. There are some passages that speak of our salvation as if it has already happened. And generally speaking, that's referring to our past sins. We have been saved, of course, and we have eternal life. John is very clear, particularly in his epistles, that we know we have eternal life. But there's other passages that give us a picture that we can lose that eternal life if we don't continue to walk in the light and live the way God wants us to live. And so I've often pointed out we're in the hands of God. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 10. No one, you remember him saying, no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And that's where the security is. If you stop and think about that, that is strong security. There isn't anybody that can remove you from the fellowship of God except for one person. Who's that one person? Right. You can do that, but you're the only one who can do that. The devil can't do it. The world can't do it. And so we do have a lot of security in Christ, but we have to continue to work out our salvation and live according to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul understood that, and he's encouraging them to do that. And the language, of course, is very applicable, will always be applicable. The idea here of do it not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And it just kind of points to the nature of man, how that we sometimes live one way when we're around certain people and another way when we're not around those people. And it just all depends on what the situation is. Like, do you, even on the job, this is not a spiritual application of it, but on the job, do you work hard when your boss is in the room, but not so much when he's away? And that, you know, Paul in some places talks about the idea of being men pleasers. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to simply, even on the job, even something that's secular in nature, God wants us to give our very best. So you work hard, whether the boss is watching over you or whether he's out of town, you work the same way. And the spiritual application of that is true. Paul didn't want the Philippians to, you know, really act like they had a lot of zeal in serving him when he was there with them, and then act in a different way when he was away. So he says, whether it's in my presence or not, you work out your own salvation. And we need to do the same thing. Like there's no question we can put on our best clothes on Sunday and come to a service like this and act a certain way and use the kind of speech that we all know is appropriate and say the right kind of things and do all the right things. But how do you behave when you're away from other Christians? How do you act at home? How you behave at home away from the presence of anyone else, it says a whole lot about your character and what kind of Christian you really are. And so, you know, everybody puts on, if you're in the presence of the elders or, you know, whatever the case is, of course you're going to act right and talk right and all of that. But what happens when you're away from that situation? Have you ever been out in the world and have seen, maybe not close enough to talk to them, but you see in a distance, a Christian who's someone who's supposed to be a Christian, but not really dressed the way they ought to be dressed. Say, is that so-and-so? Look at that. And sometimes you just don't know who sees you. What does the world think when they see you away from other Christians? You're just you out there in the world. They see someone dressing right, talking right, living right. That's the important thing. And so we have to get away from, well, I'm going to act this way when so-and-so is around or when I'm in this company or that company. We should act the same way all the time. And so Paul is, and there's no reason to believe that the Philippians weren't doing that, but Paul was just exhorting them. You work out your salvation, whether I'm there with you or absent, you be the same. And I think that's good advice for all of us as Christians that we do that. For it is God, he says, who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we have God's help. He does help us to live the way we ought to live. How do you suppose that God works in us? Does he take control of us? By the word. So he doesn't override our free will, does he? But through the influence of the word, which is, of course, how the Holy Spirit works in us and through us today, through the word. Remember that the word is the sword of the Spirit. And so through that influence, God works in us. He, again, doesn't take any kind of free will away from us. He doesn't force us to live a certain way. But he does. It's with his help. We couldn't be who we are and what we are without his influence. And so thank God that he does indeed work in us. But what does that say about any kind of boasting or bragging about what you do and who you are? You remember Paul at one time asking the Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't been given? And the Corinthians, of course, they had a little problem with pride. You remember studying through that. They really thought highly of themselves, and that's what led Paul to ask them that. And I've always said that's a great question when you stop and think about it. What do you have that you could say, this is all me, and nobody helped me in any way get this particular thing? You'd be hard pressed to think of anything. Almost everything you have, any talent you possess, any physical possession that you have, somebody has helped you somewhere along the line to get it. And so that was really a great, insightful question that Paul asked the Corinthians to make them stop and think, we're not as great as we think we are. And we should ask ourselves the same thing. But it is God who works in us. And so we need to allow him to use us as vessels and to be the kind of people that he can really work through and accomplish his good pleasure. Verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so we're at a real practical point here in this epistle when you stop and think about it. I mean, isn't that good advice? It's not good enough just to serve God, just to go through the motions of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's your attitude about it? Do you work without grumbling, without complaining all the time? So I think this is a good, again, Paul is there's no reason to think that they're not doing these things, but that's what Paul is. He, as an apostle, he exhorted these Christians to continue to do what they should be doing. So, it's timeless in its application. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So think about some of that language, that you may be blameless. How many of you here think of yourself as being blameless? If I were to ask you, I'm not going to because I don't want you to do it really, but if I were to ask you, raise your hand if you're blameless. Think in your own mind, how many of you would raise your hand? And if you couldn't raise your hand, shame on you. Because you should. Should you be blameless? Yes, you should be. It's passage after passage that exhorts us to be blameless. And so we can be blameless. We should be blameless. And it doesn't mean sinless. Blameless never means that. But we should be living our lives in such a way that I think Paul went right into Titus, I think it was, when he spoke of living beyond reproach. And you can do that. You know, up to a certain extent. Like, there, one thing you can't do is you can't stop people from spreading lies about you if that's what they wanted to do. There may be no one doing that with regard to you. But if there are people on the job who, whatever reason, don't like you or get angry at you and decide that they're going to lie about you to someone else, there's not much you can do about that. But what can you do? All right. So as you do that, you abstain from the very appearance of evil. That certainly should be what we do. The criterion that we go by. First Thessalonians, Paul talks about that. But you can, even if someone's lying about you, you can live your life in such a way that people will find it at least very hard to believe. Like, you know, I heard this about so-and-so, but that doesn't really sound like him, or that doesn't sound like her. That hadn't been my experience. And you can live your life to a high standard of morality where people will give you the benefit of the doubt. So, you know, but, you know, there's a good chance that there isn't anyone doing that to you. And you can live beyond reproach. You can live blamelessly. Again, not sinlessly, but there shouldn't be any unrepented sin in anyone's life here this morning. I mean, you should be living free from that. And these are, you know, sometimes we think, oh, this is a standard that just, no, I just can't do that. Yes, you can. You can live just the way Paul is talking about here in this passage, without blemish, innocent, as innocent children of God, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So we can't use our, now, is our society full of sin? A lot of bad influences out there? We could really use that as an excuse. You know, I want to be without blemish. And I would be if it wasn't for this bad society that always influencing me. And you don't have to let society influence you. In the worst of situations, the worst of atmosphere, you can still live without blemish. You can still live a life without any unrepented sin. Again, you might fall short from time to time, but if you just repent of that and ask God for forgiveness and continue to walk in the light, you can be described by this kind of language. But you can't wallow in sin. And there shouldn't be any member here at Brown Street who is wallowing in any kind of sin. That there's unrepented sin in your life and you won't get it right and you refuse to repent. Then you lose your relationship with God when you do that. And so Paul isn't setting forth some high standard here that's impossible to achieve as he writes to these Philippians. And he's not writing to them to do something that he wasn't striving to do himself. Like, when you look at the life of Paul, you don't see a perfect man, but you do see someone who is walking in the light and who is living by the gospel of Christ. And that's what he expected other Christians to do. And that's what we should expect of each other. And we grow as we go along, and there's areas where we might be weak and we need to do better. But again, that's different than living in any kind of sin. Having some kind of sin that people can see in our lives that brings a blemish, not only against us, but then, of course, even against the church when it happens like that. Like, I think I've told you before, I've heard situations, I've been even at a congregation where outsiders spoke very negatively about members of that particular congregation. Like, I will never go to that church as long as they are there. That's not the kind of reputation you want, is it? You don't want to be a hindrance to the cause of Christ like that. And if it's not justifiable, again, we try to give Christians the benefit of the doubt. But if there's a Christian living in sin and people know about it, and won't want to associate with a local church because of them in that regard, then that's not letting your light shine, as Paul says here. We need to let our light shine by living the best we can as Christians, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation. Then he says at verse 16, holding fast. Now here's just a part of it. Here's how you do it. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's a sort of interesting language there when you stop and think about it. Hold fast to the word of life. And that's how you live without blemish. As long as you're holding fast to the word of life, then you'll do that. But notice what he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, what does that refer to? Huh?
The judgment.
Right.
The day of Christ, when he comes.
Right, when he comes, that's of course quickly followed by the judgment. And so you hold on to that word of life, so that in the day of Christ, when Christ comes back and ultimately we are judged, Paul says that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What does that kind of hint at? Doesn't that hint a little bit? I won't get into great detail with this, but because I don't know. But doesn't that hint a little bit? Paul planned, like, if Paul was going to be proud at the coming of Christ because of the Philippians' faithfulness, he must have anticipated that he would know a little something about them, right? I don't want to open up a can of, you know, I know that will we know each other when Christ comes back? Well, it seems to me that Paul was planning to know them, or else what would he be proud of? There are other passages where Paul uses that kind of language, as if he anticipates knowing some of the brethren that he had relationships with here on earth. And so, again, I don't know how all of that works and things. But Paul, he talks about the coming of the day of Christ, and he wants them to be faithful so that he could be proud at that day. Even, he says, even if I am to be proud, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now again, that's kind of interesting language there, because when Paul says this, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, that clearly is referring to some kind of a sacrifice. There's debates among scholars of what he's referring to there, because you have the drink offerings that were associated with the Jews, which, you know, wouldn't relate a whole lot to the church at Philippi because they were filled with Gentiles. You also had the heathens also had a what they call a libation, an offering that they would do all the time as well. And a lot of scholars think that Paul, just being the kind of teacher that he was, he wasn't justifying any kind of heathen sacrifice or anything, but he spoke, you know, he spoke on people's level and gave examples of that people would relate to. So the church at Philippi, all of these folks that were at Philippi before they were converted out of heathenism, they would offer up sacrifices to a god or whatever. And so Paul is just using language that they could relate to, that he was willing to sacrifice, to be poured out for them. And again, the language there, when he talks about this being poured out, it's in the present tense, indicating that Paul sort of anticipated that it at least was possible that there was still a lot of suffering ahead of him, that he was going to continue to sacrifice, which, again, Paul was just a man. So we've already seen in this epistle that Paul really anticipated that he was going to be set free and he wasn't going to be executed, and that he would see the brethren at Philippi again. But this language, there's some doubt about that in his mind. And because it's not a settled case yet. And again, Paul had a lot of faith, had a lot of confidence, but he couldn't be, even at this point, he couldn't be 100% sure. We know from 2 Timothy, as I brought up before, there was a point in time when he knew. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the language there clearly indicates that somehow or another he got information. The verdict was in. He was going to be put to death. And so I don't know how all that works either, but somehow or another, he knew when he was writing 2 Timothy the verdict didn't go in his favor. But here at this time, this is his first imprisonment and he doesn't know. Somehow again, he gives some confidence. He shows some confidence that he would be released. You know, maybe he's heard something, whatever, but he doesn't know for sure. And this language indicates, you know, if perhaps it doesn't work out in my favor, I don't want you all to be sad. I want you to rejoice, and I will rejoice. So, yeah.
As you look at the life of Paul from the time of his conversion, I think he, from that point forward, because you being a Jew and becoming a Christian, he knew what he was up against.
Right.
And it seems as though the entirety of his life as a Christian, he never thought that he wasn't going to be punished in some
right.
way or other.
Yes.
He knew it was coming. He didn't know when or how or
yeah.
who.
Yeah.
For the most part.
Yes.
A lot of times he didn't know who. But as you look at the life of Paul, think about how hard it was to. We have no idea what Paul went through.
Right.
On a daily basis, probably on an hourly basis,
right.
depending on where he was at,
yeah.
his life was in danger.
Right, yeah.
And he could have gotten out of it if he'd have wanted to.
Yeah, yeah.
But he didn't. He knew, like you said in 2 Timothy 4,
yeah.
he knew what was coming at the end of his life.
Yes.
And that's what kept him going.
Yeah, I think about 2 Corinthians 11, when he is going over all of that. All the things that he had to endure. I think that's a great point because Paul did live that kind of life. I think that is absolutely true that Paul, he's in prison now, see, so now he's just waiting on a verdict. But even when he was out living his day-to-day life, I think he knew, you know, anytime something could happen. And I mean, he went through situations where there were plots against his life that he only got out of because some little boy who happened to overhear the plan, the plot to execute him, and call that the providence of God. But you know that he got out of that situation only because of that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about when he was at in Asia, and he had the sentence of death. And so I think that's very true. I think Paul lived his life realizing. Sooner or later, I'm going to be put to death for the cause of Christ. It's just a matter of when. And that was in his day-to-day living. That is a tough way to live. Unless you realize, as Paul did, that, and it would be tough no matter what, but one thing that would really help is that he realized, okay, what is the worst thing that could happen to Paul? What would be the worst thing? Death. The second worst, I guess, I suppose. The worst thing that could ever happen is for him to be unfaithful, is become unfaithful and then die. But in his mind, as a faithful Christian, if they finally caught up with him, the Jews got their way, which ultimately they did, and he was put to death. But that's the worst. That's why in 2 Timothy, he could approach that. I have finished the course. When he finally did know what the outcome was going to be, you know, that there was probably, and it sounds like it in 2 Timothy, when he writes all of that, there was probably kind of a peace. After going day by day in peril over here and peril over there, you remember 2 Corinthians 11, after being stoned and whipped and all of those things that happened to him, finally he's in prison and he gets the verdict and he realized, I'm going to be put to death. Well, there was probably a little peace. You know, he could, all right, I'm at the end of the row. That's fine, because he had great confidence in what was coming next. And that should be the case with us. And you think about this, again, this language. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's encouraging. He's telling them, if again, this verdict doesn't go the way that I'm sort of anticipating it will, and I am executed, I want you to rejoice with me. And they ought to, because he would be going to a better situation, wouldn't he? Shouldn't that be the case with us? When we have loved ones in Christ who die, again, there's nothing wrong with mourning, and Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that, you know, we're going to grieve, but how shouldn't we grieve? You remember? Right. That's exactly right. Paul didn't say, don't grieve. When you lose a loved one in Christ, when a brother or sister died, he didn't say, don't you dare shed a tear. He didn't say that. But he did say, don't grieve like those who have no hope. Because at the end of the day, every single time a loved one, a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ who passes away in Christ, right away that brother or sister is in far better shape than they ever were here in this world. And there should be a rejoicing. And Paul telling these brethren at Philippi, at a time when he's not quite sure how it's going to turn out, he's telling them, you rejoice with me. He didn't want them to be sad. That's why he wants them to rejoice. Because he's finally, as he said earlier, he's finally going to be in the presence of Christ. Remember, he himself said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Why would he want them to mourn when, if you asked him to be completely honest, he'd rather go to be with Christ, which is far better. And so it's really a complex situation of just human feelings, and because we all have them. And even Paul had them, and brethren had them. And so there, you know, no doubt there would be a grieving. And when we lose loved ones, there is a grieving. But if they're going to be with Christ, we don't have to grieve like those who don't have any hope. All right, so he encourages them then to be glad as well. Verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So, you know, some time has passed since he has been with those brethren and even has heard from those brethren. They didn't have mail system like we had, and they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have any of that stuff. So he wants to know how they're doing, and he's planning to send Timothy, so that he might hear of how they're doing. And he wants to hear good news with that. I'm going to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. Why is he going to send Timothy? For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. This is a great testimony of Timothy. We really don't have anything negative in the scripture about Timothy, except the one place where Paul was encouraging him to use the gift that he had given him, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think it is, that gives us some indication that Timothy was a little timid and wasn't using his gift to the best of his ability. And Paul gives him a mild rebuke, telling him, you stir up that gift, you use that gift, flame the fire, that's what he told. But that's about the only thing ever negative that we have of Timothy. He was a fine sir. You want to talk about someone who could be described in the way that we talked about earlier in this chapter. That was Timothy. That was Timothy. And this is strong language. I have no one like him who, and you think about, you know, Paul had some pretty good companions, didn't he? Silas was a good man, wasn't he? Barnabas? How many bad things are said about Barnabas? Not a whole lot. Paul had some fine companions who were soldiers in Christ. But of Timothy, he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Which gives you the strong impression that Timothy wasn't like that, obviously. He was the opposite of that. He didn't think of his own well-being. He thought about the cause of Christ more than himself. And that's the kind of individuals we should want to be. But that gave Paul great confidence in Timothy. So he was like a son to him. I have a son with a father has served with me in the gospel. And that's what Timothy had been. If you look at the research of all of that, Timothy was with Paul on a lot of occasions. At Corinth, at Thessalonica, Berea, and probably he gives the length. There's certain different places here in Philippi that you're left with the impression that there was at least at some point that Timothy was there with Paul. I don't know that we have record of that. There's and I may be overlooking something in Acts chapter 16, but I don't believe it says anything about Timothy there. Go back and research that. But it does give the strong impression that they knew Timothy, that he had been there with them. And so Paul was sending him to get a report because he had all the confidence in the world with regard to Timothy. I hope, therefore, he says, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, given the indication again. See, he's not quite sure how that's going to turn out, though he has some confidence. He's not sure, can't be sure about it. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So you see the mixed signal there that he's not sure how it's going to turn out, but he seems to have some confidence. But that's life, isn't it? Now, you don't know. He has some confidence. He has faith. Most more than anything else, that God will deliver him from this situation. But he knows that, you know, it's not 100%. And there's a lot of insight into that, into Paul's mind and to our own lives. Like, we should have a lot of faith too. And in situations of life that God is going to deliver us and help us out of a situation, but we shouldn't test God and put him on trial. Like, God, if you don't deliver me from this situation, well, I'll never trust you again. That wasn't Paul, was it? I trust in the, he had faith in the Lord that he would deliver him. But he knew, you know, there's some aspects of God's will that's not written that we can't be 100% sure of. So we just trust in God. We trust in the fact that God knows what's best, that he will act in our best interest, and we just live our life from that standpoint. And that was Paul's thinking even here in prison at Rome as he writes to the Philippians. I don't know. I got to wait. Now, I'll send Timothy, but first I have to find out how things are going to turn out with me. But I'm confident that the Lord's going to deliver me, and I'm going to be with you. So, yeah.
I was thinking about, remember he was going to go up into Bithynia?
Yes.
But the Lord's changed it.
Right.
He had uses for him to go over into Macedonia.
That's right.
But Paul didn't argue with that.
Right.
He did exactly what God instructed him to do.
That's so exactly right.
That total faith, you know, he trusted God.
Right. And that's a good example right there of Dale was talking beginning here. Dale was talking about the time Paul was going to go in Bithynia, and he wanted even to go into Asia. And twice, right quick, the Holy Spirit forbade him, said no. And that tells you, Paul, there's a difference between, like, we can know the will of God if he reveals it to us. And he does that in the Bible. But there's a lot of different areas of our life that God has not spoken about and given us detail about. We just live by faith and we live our life the way we believe God wants us to according to his word. And there's some things we don't know. Paul had no idea God didn't want him to go into Bithynia. Like, to him, that's a great idea. He wasn't going over there to have a real good time. He was going to Bithynia to win souls for Christ. But God said no. And point taken, that when God said no, he didn't argue and dispute it. He just said, all right, I'll go over here. God said no again. All right, then, I'll just go on to Troas. And that's where he ended up. Ended up the Macedonian call and all of that. But that's real insight into how real life worked with even the apostles of Christ. At the end of the day, they did what God wanted them to do by faith. And they didn't lose faith just because things didn't turn out the way they wanted to all the time. If that was the case with Paul, he would have quit a long time ago. First time he was beaten with rods, he would have thrown up his hands and quit. But he never did. And that's an example for all of us. All right, we'll pick up there next week.